And so if you've been with us over the last several weeks, it's been a little bit of a roller coaster, right? We just got done going through 1 Corinthians chapter 12 all the way to verse 14, and we talked about something which unfortunately is not often talked about a lot in the church, and this idea of spiritual gifts and how God has given us spiritual gifts, how we can use our spiritual gift for the building up of God's church and to glorify him. We talked about things like tongues and prophecy and all those awesome things. And so some of you in this room, you loved it. It was awesome. For some of you in this room, you're still kind of nervous and uncertain of what might be next. And man, just continue to process with us. Let's journey together through what it looks like for us to be a church that does stuff in an orderly manner, but also does it according to God's word. And so we get to chapter 15, and it's a lot different than what we've been talking about. It's like Paul lays out all these things, these spiritual gifts, the order and worship, and all those good and beneficial things. And then he comes to chapter 15, and he goes, "And let me remind you again of the gospel that I preached to you." And again, in Summit Church, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's be reminded again of the gospel that's been preached to us. Let's be reminded that all the things we talked about over the last several weeks are good things. They're important things, things that we seek after. But if it wasn't for the gospel, we wouldn't have the gifts. We wouldn't be able to come and worship God and in spirit and in truth. We wouldn't be able to do the things that we can do. We do it because of the gospel. And so as a church, we want to be a church that stands and is rooted in the gospel, because healthy churches and healthy Christians hold fast to the gospel. And that's actually the big idea of what we're going to talk about today, which is what this passage is talking about in the first 11 verses, is that a healthy church holds fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a church, we want to be a church that is biblical, and biblical churches cling and hold tight to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They find themselves rooted in it, established in it, cling to it with all their heart and their soul and all their might. It's what makes a church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, hold fast to this gospel so that your belief is not in vain. Meaning that we want a gospel that we cling to on a regular basis, not something that we believe, maybe even with our minds, but not truly embrace it with our hearts. We don't want to be people that say we believe the gospel, but man, our lives don't reflect that. And maybe it's not even a true belief. And so what Paul is saying is, I want you to have true belief, not that you believe in vain, but that you hold fast to this gospel. May we be a church here at Summit that holds fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may we be a people that hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about the gospel. We're going to unpack it. We're going to see how it applies to our lives, and we're going to see how you and I in this room today, and as a church, how we can hold fast and cling to the gospel that's been given to us, as Paul says, of first importance. And so before we get into that, we got to kind of ask the question, well, what is the gospel? Because some of you in this room might not know what the gospel is. We hear it a lot through churches today, but what is the gospel? Well, simply, the gospel word means the good news. And it's the good news of Jesus. And Paul kind of gives us in verses 3-5, kind of a description of what the gospel is. He actually uses four verbs to describe the gospel, right? We see the life of Jesus. And then Paul says that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he resurrected, and then he appeared. And we know the Bible tells us later that after he appeared to people on earth, he then ascended to heaven. So the good news of Jesus is that Jesus came and lived, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead after he was buried, and that he appeared, and then he ascended into heaven. That is what the gospel, when we say the gospel, that is what we mean. But then the other question that follows that is, well, why is that important to my life? Why is it important if someone lived and died and rose from the dead 2,000 years ago? Why does it have any implication for my life today? And in order for us to understand why the gospel is good news, we have to understand what our state is before God because of our sinfulness. See, sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 3. And as it entered into the world, sin affects every single person. We're all born into sin, the Bible says. And what is sin? Sin is when we disobey God's commands. When we do what we want to do instead of doing what God calls us to do. We do it with our actions. We do it with our thoughts. We do it with our motivations. We do it when we don't do things that we're supposed to do. That we sin against a holy God. And the Bible says that when you sin against a holy, righteous, perfect God, there is great consequences to that sin. And the consequence that the Bible talks about because of our sin, and all of us have sinned, right? The Bible tells us that, but even in our own lives, right? We are consistently doing things that we don't want to do. We hurt people, we lie, we say things we shouldn't say, we act in ways we shouldn't act. I mean, our testimony of our lives prove that there's sinfulness in our lives. And what this sin does is the sin, first of all, brings about death in our lives. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, or the consequences of our sin is death. Death entered into the world because of sin. Reason why there's disease, reason why people die and get sick, the reason why these things happen is because of sin. Sin brings it about. Death is here because of sin. We were created to live forever, but because of sin, our bodies die. So the one consequence of sin is death. The other consequence of sin is punishment. Just you and I would say that it is just and right for someone who commits a crime in the United States to be punished for that crime. We agree with that. That is good. That is just for us to do that as a society. In an even greater way, when we sin against an eternal God, we deserve an eternal punishment. We deserve God's holy wrath because we have sinned against him. Because we have said and done things, or not done things we're supposed to do against our God. So punishment is brought about. God's holy wrath, which is just, and what we deserve has been given to us because of our sin. So sin brings about death, sin brings about punishment, and then lastly, sin brings about separation. We were made to be in relationship with God. We're relational beings. We see that all over our culture through family and friends. We were made to be in relationship, and we were made to ultimately be in relationship with God. But when we sin against God, we were separated from God. Just like Adam and Eve removed from the Garden of Eden, that you and I have been removed from the presence of God because of our sin. Because a holy, righteous, perfect God cannot interact with sinful, corrupt human beings. And so we've been removed under the loving care and authority of God. We've been removed from that to fend for ourselves and to do what's right in our own minds. And so because of sin, we experience death, we experience separation, and we experience punishment. But then this is where the good news of the gospel comes, is that Jesus came in our helpless state to save us. He was the great rescue plan. Jesus was truly God. He was God himself, but he was also truly man. That he came to this earth and he lived the perfect life that you and I were unable to live. He never disobeyed God's holy commands like we did. He was perfect in all of his ways. And because he was perfect, he didn't deserve death. He didn't deserve punishment. He didn't deserve separation. But because of his great love towards us, he experienced that on our behalf. That he went on the cross and died the death that you and I deserved as our great substitute. He received the punishment for our sins when he was on the cross. The holy wrath of God was poured on him that we deserve while he was on the cross. And then he experienced great separation from God while he was on the cross. That's why he cried out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because of the Trinity, the Son was separated from the Father for the only time in all of eternity. But he experienced that for us as our great substitute. And so Jesus comes. He received the death, the punishment, and the separation that you and I deserved, died for our sins, and then rose from the dead victoriously as the conquering king. And because of what Jesus has done, we're able to live even if we die because of the resurrection. We ushered into eternity with God. We don't have to be punished for our sins. We can be forgiven because Jesus was punished for us, and we don't have to experience separation. We can actually come in to a relationship with God under his loving authority and protection and rule because of the great work of Jesus. So that is the good news of the gospel in a nutshell. What Jesus did for us when we were helpless and unable to do it. And so then we have the question that follows that. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to the good news of the gospel? And we're going to see today that we have an opportunity to hold fast to this gospel in three different ways. And the first way that you and I can hold fast to the gospel is when we receive and stand firm in it, or stand firm on it. Let's read verses 1 and 2 once again of what Paul says. Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And so the first thing we're called to do, Paul says, that you received the gospel by which you received it. Each of us in this room, and not only this room, but people across the entire world have a decision to make. Are we going to receive and accept what Christ has done for us, or are we going to reject it? I've heard someone say before that God doesn't have any grandchildren. Mean that you can't get to heaven and get a relationship with God based on somebody else's faith. That each of us in this room are held accountable for our decision before God. That if we want to, we can receive the gospel. And if we receive it, if we embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior, then we don't have to experience death or punishment or separation. But for those who say, no, I reject Jesus. I don't believe he was who he says he was. then they're still under God's condemnation. They still deserve the death and the punishment and the separation because of their sins. And so we have a responsibility, a decision to make. Are we going to receive the gospel individually in our lives? And it's talked about this in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. This is speaking of Jesus, and listen to what it says. It goes, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so Jesus came, the creator of the world, to the people. And the people they're talking about is generally the people of Israel. That's what he's meaning about. Not everyone in Israel rejected Jesus, but the majority of people rejected him. He came to his own people, and they rejected him. But for those who did receive him, who believed in his name, man, they became children of God. They entered into a relationship with him. They came under his loving rule and reign and authority. And they didn't have to be punished or experience death. And it says, man, not according to man's will or what man says or what people try to do, their own good works. No, according to what God has done, according to God's will. And so the first question that all of us have to ask ourselves, and no one else can answer this but you, have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have you accepted the good news of the gospel for your own life, that you deserve death, punishment, and separation, but Jesus came, and he was your great substitute, and you have life now, you have forgiveness now, and you can be brought back into the family of God? Will you receive and believe Jesus? So the first thing we have to do is receive the gospel, but then he goes on to say, but then we stand in the gospel. That word stand that is used here in 1 Corinthians 15 was really originally written in Greek, and the Greek word there for stand firm means to remain firmly, to stay in a particular state. And so what he's saying here is that they're rooted and established in the gospel. Not only do we receive it, but then we stay in the gospel. Then we stand in it, right? So the Bible tells us when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior and we receive him, the Holy Spirit then comes and lives within us. We become new creations in Christ Jesus. And then that Holy Spirit guides us and leads us and convicts us of our sins. And so we're called to live in that, live in the Holy Spirit, allow him to guide us and lead us as we stand on the truth of the gospel. We're rooted in the gospel. Our decisions, our lifestyle, everything we do is established and rooted in the fact that what Jesus has done for us. We stand firm in that. We don't move. We rest in what he's done for us. Another way that you could say that is that means that everything you say, everything you do, everything you think about, everything that happens outside of your control is rooted and filtered through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or another way you could even say that is if, man, the fact that you've been saved, forgiven, and redeemed, and brought back into the family of God, that you live like someone who's been saved, redeemed, and forgiven, and brought back into the family of God. Because unfortunately, what I often see what happens in Christianity is that people receive the gospel. They embrace it. They trust what Jesus has done for them. And then they take this gospel and they put it on a shelf or hide it in a closet. And the rest of their life and the rest of their decisions, they do what they want to do and don't even connect it to the gospel that saved them. That they live according to their own standards, according to their own rule and their own wisdom, and completely live disconnected to what the gospel has done. You have people who profess to know Jesus, yet they live the same way the world does. They lie, they cheat, and they steal. They neglect their spouse and their kids. They live in a constant state of fear and anxiety about the world around them that is outside of their control. They are obsessed and idolizing with money, sex, material things that they are glued to and consumed with it more than anything else. And they don't think twice about how that connects to the gospel. But the reality of what the gospel teaches us is that we don't only receive it, we stand in it. We filter our lives through it. We apply it to every single angle of our lives because the gospel doesn't just save us. The gospel is continuing to save us. As Paul says in this passage, it means it's sanctifying us and shaping us to look more like Jesus. And so we don't lie, cheat, and steal because we're now under the rule and protection of God. He's our king. And in his kingdom, people don't lie, cheat, and steal. And as an expression of our love for him, We say, no, we're not going to do that because you're my ruler, you're my king. We don't neglect our spouse and neglect our kids because Jesus was self-sacrificing in his love towards us. Is that he considered you and I more important than him. And as an expression of my love for him and to show our spouse and our kids the great love that God has for them, we live self-sacrificially. And we're more concerned about their needs than our needs. That we're not people who have to live in constant fear and anxiety of the things in our life that are outside of our control. Because they are completely outside of your control. But they're not outside God's control. And God is a sovereign, loving, ruling king that puts things in your life to shape you and mold you to look more like Jesus. And he uses it for his glory. So we can rest. Even when our world is crumbling, we can rest in our great God. The gospel tells us that. And we don't have to be obsessed and idolizing the things of this world, the money, the sex, the possessions, the bigger house, the nicer cars, because those things will never satisfy us. But a relationship with Jesus will, and he's given that to us through his life, his death, and his resurrection. So we go to him, and we say, satisfy my soul. I can say what Psalm 16 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there's pleasures forevermore. That's what our souls mean. So we smash our idols and we run to Jesus and the Holy Spirit will empower us and strengthen us to do that as we stand in the gospel. So how are you today standing and rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ? And what areas are you not standing firm in the gospel? And what areas of your life is there a disconnect to what you say you believe in Jesus and the way that you're functioning, living your life? What steps are God calling you to take? What areas is he calling you to repent and say, I'm sorry, Lord, I'm not trusting you as Lord and Savior in this area? And if there's, man, you have trouble with something coming to your mind, if you're married, ask your spouse, right? They're going to say, they probably know exactly what it is. And if you're not married, you can ask your significant other if you have one, or you can ask a friend, or maybe go to your community group and say, how areas do you see me not resting in the gospel and what Christ has done? May we be people not only receive the gospel, but we're rooted and established in the gospel so we would hold fast to it. So we're called to hold fast to the gospel when we receive it and stand on it. And secondly, we hold fast to the gospel when we trust in its reliability. There we go. Let's read verses 3-8 says. So we hold fast and we trust in its reliability. He says, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. What I love about this part in verses 3-8 is that Paul is challenging the reliability of the gospel. What Paul is doing is he's making a claim for how reliable the gospel is and how important it is for our lives. And so he goes by proving the gospel and its reliability in two different ways. The first way he does it, he proves it by talking about how Scripture talks about the gospel. He says Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then Christ was raised from the dead in accordance to the Scriptures. And what he is doing is what Paul is challenging them to check the reliability of what Scripture is saying. He's saying, listen, you want to know if Scripture is real, look at what the Bible says. What Paul was trying to disprove is this false reality that Jesus was some random guy that popped into human history, claiming to be God, claiming to be the Messiah, and completely disconnected to anything else that's going on, right? That he's some random guy that starts making big claims. No, Jesus was predicted hundreds and thousands of years before he came. The Old Testament talks about Jesus and that he would come. It starts in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned against God. And in the midst of Jesus, of God telling them the consequences for their sin, he says, one will be born one day of the woman who will crush the head of Satan, the one that tempted you. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God is talking to David, he says, David, your throne will have an everlasting throne. One will rule as king and his kingdom will never end. It talks about in Deuteronomy chapter 18 when Moses is talking. Moses was a great prophet that led the people out of Egypt in slavery. And Moses says, one greater than myself is coming. One greater than Moses will be here. And it talks about in Isaiah chapter 9 that one would be born, the government would be on his shoulders. He would be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace. One is coming. God himself is on the way. Isaiah chapter 53, it says, one will be called the Suffering Servant. And this one will be crushed for the sins of the people, that God would lay on this individual the sins of his people, right? One will be crushed. And then even talking about the resurrection, there's in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, it talks about being raised in 3 days, which many connect that to Jesus being raised in 3 days. And even Jesus himself says that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days before he is raised. That there was great reliability in the gospel. So Paul says, look to scriptures. Look to what the Bible said of old about him coming. Like, this isn't someone who just popped in time and started making claims. The Messiah was predicted. They were waiting for him. That's why so often in the scriptures, Jesus is talking about, and they're saying, are you the one? Like, are you the one that we've been waiting for? Yes, he is the one that they have been waiting for. And we have reliability that the Old Testament talks about Jesus coming. It's great reliability. Paul is reminding them of that. But not only does he point to the scripture, the second thing Paul does is points to the accounts of the eyewitnesses. He names a group of people who actually saw Jesus raised from the dead. He talks about himself, one who was untimely born. He talks about Peter and the disciples. He talks about James and the rest of the apostles. And he says, and over 500 witnesses who saw Jesus face to face. Some have fallen asleep, which means they have died, but others are still alive. What he's doing in that moment is Paul is telling them to fact check him, right? See if I'm legit. See if I actually have seen Jesus. Because it's not just me. It's many other people that have seen him. Which is so crazy because normally when someone's trying to scam you, like, they don't want you to check outside sources, right? They got you on the phone. Buy this now. Buy it right now. Let me talk to my spouse. No, buy it right now, right? Like, they're always trying to get you not to talk to anybody else. But Paul sits back and says, if you don't believe me, then go and talk to the many other witnesses who also saw Jesus raised from the dead. This is not just me. Other people have seen it. This is a reliable source, the resurrection of Jesus. And even though you and I today, right, we can't go talk to those 500 people. They're all falling asleep. They're all dead at this point. But there is something that we can learn from the lives of these people. Before we get into that, I do want to make a side note that we can also not only look to scriptures, we can look to the lives of the people around us who have been radically transformed by Jesus. Jesus is still changing lives today. Either in your own life or you've known someone who is far away from God, living deep into sin, and they've been resurrected by the good, great God, by our good and great God. And so there's lives that God has changed today. We can look to people in today, in 2020, throughout the world today, that say our God is still changing lives. But we can also look to the people that Paul is talking about as well. Especially, let's talk about the disciples for a moment, right? These were men that saw the resurrection of Jesus and then went out on their earthly ministry telling people for many, many years that Jesus was alive and that he rose from the dead. We see it through the book of Acts. And no matter what you believe about the resurrection, what you believe is completely true or whether you believe is completely false, what we can all agree on is that these disciples did one of two things. They either truly believed and saw Jesus raised from the dead, and because of that, they told everyone. Or second, they lied about it. They were just like, man, we're going to make this thing up. We're going to act like this happened, and we're just going to tell everybody this great lie, hoping that it catches wind and takes off. So one of two things happened. They believed it or they lied about it. And what is really awesome is there is way more supporting evidence that they actually believed it than they lied about it. And the big evidence towards their life is their life and their death that they experienced. Each one of these individuals lived preaching it and were tortured and imprisoned, and most of them executed because of their faith, and not one of them renounced the name of Jesus. That's great reliability there. A guy by the name of Chuck Colson, some of you might be familiar with that name, he was involved with the Watergate scandal back in the 1970s in the Richard Nixon administration. Some of you are familiar with that. If you're a millennial, you might not be. And so let me give you a little bit of information about the Watergate scandal. So back in the early 70s, there was a group of men who broke into the National Democratic Committee building, or the Watergate building in Washington, D.C. is why it's called the Watergate scandal. And after they broke in, they started doing an investigation, and they discovered that it was men who were part of Richard Nixon, the Republican, Republican president, who broke in to this National this Democratic National Committee building. And because of that, they took them to court, they prosecuted them, and a group of men went to jail because of what they did. One of those men was a guy by the name of Chuck Colson. And while Chuck Colson was in prison for the Watergate scandal, he came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior. In fact, he started a prison ministry that's impacted the entire world. And look what Chuck Colson says about the resurrection and how that connects to Watergate. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me," right? This great scandal proved the resurrection. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. And they would have not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. See, what we hear about the Christian faith, this is a blind faith, right? Don't check the facts. Don't look into history. Just believe, right? You just believe because you're supposed to believe. And what Paul is reminding us today is, no, there is great reliability and credibility in the gospel. That there is great historical evidence that points to the fact that Jesus did live, Jesus did die, and Jesus rose from the dead. We can point to the Old Testament, the predictions of Jesus, hundreds and thousands of years before he came, and we can look to historical evidence and say, no, Jesus did raise from the dead. I believe it. I don't believe all the false things saying that he didn't. I think there's more evidence supporting the resurrection than not supporting the resurrection. And I'd love to talk more about that. We don't have enough time, but I'm going to give you two books that I encourage you to read if that's something that you want to learn more about. The first book is a book by a guy named Josh McDowell called The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Josh McDowell went into Christianity to disprove it, and then he came to know the Lord and wrote a book about all the evidence that supports it. And then also another book that I encourage you is called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Bauckham. So if that's you today and you want some more information, we would love to give you. There is great reliability. Take heart, believer. You can hold fast to the gospel because there's great reliability in the gospel. And so we believe the gospel, we receive it, right? We stand on it, and then we trust in the reliability. And then lastly, we see that we are continually amazed by the grace given to us. Let's read verses 9 through 11 once again. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecute the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Rather than it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed." In order for us to be constantly reminded of the amazing grace given to us, we have to have the posture of the Apostle Paul, who says that he's unworthy to be called an apostle. That you and I in this room are unworthy to be saved because of our sins. We must embrace the fact that we are wretched human beings, that we are evil and that we are corrupt and we are selfish as you can be. All of us are. And because of our great sinfulness, we need God to show up. And then Paul says, he said, "Man, I'm unworthy to be called it, but by God's grace, I am what I am. I'm an apostle because God allowed me to be an apostle." And what God's grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. Another way I've heard that is God's riches at Christ's expense is what grace is. And so when we want to understand the depths of our sin, we must fully embrace that. Then we can understand the depths of God's grace towards us and towards you as an individual. Paul takes the gospel and he personalizes it in these last three verses. He uses the pronoun I or me 9 times to say, man, this is the gospel applied to me. This is the grace that God has given to me as an individual. Because I think often what we do in Christianity is we think about sin and we think about grace in a large scale, right? For the masses, right? That God came and he's died for the sins of the masses, right? And he died and he extends grace to the masses, which is true. Right? I mean, praise God for that. He says in the book of Revelation, some people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will be gathered around the throne worshiping God. God came to save the masses. He came to save people from all over the world. But often if we focus too much on that, we forget the individualistic love and grace that he's given to you. And Paul reminds us of that. It's your sins that put Christ on the cross. It's your sins that brought about death, punishment, and separation. Your sins. My sins. And if you were the only person on the planet, Christ still would have came and died for you. His grace is a specific grace to you as an individual. That he died for your sins because he wanted to bring you into himself. He wanted to forgive you. He wanted you to experience life and to know him deeply. Don't lose sight of that. If we want to continually be amazed by God's grace, we must remember the depths of our sins and God's personal grace towards you. Paul talks about this elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He says it a few times throughout his letters. It means you need to listen to everything Paul says, but place careful attention to what he's about to say. He says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who are to believe in him for eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. He came into the world to save sinners, but not the ones who have like kind of sinned. He says, I'm the foremost of the sinners. I'm the worst of the worst. And Christ came to save me, Paul says, the worst of the worst. And why did he do it, Paul says? He did it to display his perfect patience to those who would call him on for eternal life in the future. That we have a God that displays perfect patience to his people. I mean, some of you in this room, no one's ever displayed any type of patience with you, right? But our God displays perfect patience to you. And he came into the world to save sinners. For some of you, you can think back on your story, right? You can be reminded of where you were when Christ met you. Where you were when you were far off from God and his perfect patience was displayed. And you said, yes, I'm called upon the name of the Lord to save me. And as a Christian life, if you know Jesus, man, you process through on a daily basis. Man, we're a debtor daily, we just sang about. We're daily in debt because of our sins. And God continues to give us his perfect patience because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We can be reminded and rejoice and amazed by that truth and that grace. But for some of you in this room, you might have the mindset, man, Josh, I'm way too far off for God to save me. Way too far off. Or you're thinking, man, I don't know what we're talking about all this saving. I don't really need to be saved. I'm not really that bad of a person. And even in your ignorance today, God is displaying his perfect patience towards you. Because you're not too far gone. The Apostle Paul murdered people. He murdered Christians. That's why he says he's unworthy to be called an apostle because he would kill people who believed in Jesus before God met him on the road to Damascus. You're not too far gone. And if you don't think you're sinful enough, and you don't understand the depths of your motives and your actions towards a holy and righteous God, you are more sinful than you could ever possibly imagine. We're all great sinners. And so what we need to be reminded today, for God's grace to continually amaze us, we need to be reminded of the depths of our sins, that you and I in this room are the foremost of sinners. We're the chief sinners. We're the worst of the worst. And by God's grace, he came into the world to save sinners so that he could display his perfect patience towards those who accept Jesus for eternal life. That our God is patient towards you. Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever not be in awe or blown away by the grace that God has towards you. He is a gracious, loving God. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 6, the assurance of salvation. He says, all the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast them out. Jesus will never say no if you want to come to him. If you're coming to him, it's because he's drawn you to himself and he will embrace you and welcome you and love you. He will never cast you out. His perfect patience is for you. So when was the last time that you were blown away or amazed by God's grace towards you? When was the last time that God's grace seemed so amazing that you could fall down and say, your perfect patience for me? And if that's been a while, then what habits and postures can you have in your life that would help you on a regular basis being reminded of the depths of your sins, that you're unworthy, but the depths of his grace, you are what you are because of him, and his grace towards you is not in vain. What habits can you continue to posture? Maybe something to talk about with your friends or talk about at a community group this week. What habits can we take to continually be reminded by the gospel of Jesus Christ? And one way that we can be reminded on a consistent basis, that we should be reminded on a consistent basis, and unfortunately it just becomes habit if we're not careful, is that communion. What communion reminds us is it reminds us of what we deserve. It reminds us of the death and the punishment and the separation that you and I deserve and the grace that was extended to us because of Christ. It reminds us that you and I's bodies deserve to be broken, but instead Christ's body was broken for us. It reminds us that our blood was supposed to be spilled, but instead Christ's blood was spilled for us. And Jesus, the night before he was died for our sins, he sat there and took a piece of bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." He took a cup of wine and said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins." And so we come every week and we take communion. It is a reminder, a physical reminder of what Christ has done for us. It's a physical reminder of his grace towards you as an individual, that your sins deserve punishment, death, and separation. And Christ experienced that for you. And so his body was broken, his blood was shed so that you could have eternal life, that you could receive grace, that you could hold fast to this beautiful, amazing gospel that he's given to us. And so as we take communion today, if you're a believer, I hope that God will use it, not only this week, but every week, to cause you to be amazed by the grace that he's given you. And if you're not a believer today, instead of taking of communion, we ask you not to do that because that's a family meal, but instead, we want you to take Christ. Maybe today is the day of salvation for you. Maybe today is the day that God's perfect patience is finally revealed to you and you're so blown away by God's grace that he came into the world to save sinners and you, even you, can be saved. And today's the day you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, that you embrace the gospel that was delivered of first importance. And if you're someone today, we're going to have people in the back of the room here in this back right corner, right by these double doors, and we would love to talk to you. Specifically, if you have questions on what it means to follow Jesus, if you want to take that step to trust Jesus, it's the greatest decision you will ever make in your life, to trust and follow Jesus. You can receive it, you can stand on it, you can trust in its reliability. You can be amazed and blown away by the grace that was given to you, wretched, horrible sinner. And so we have people back there. We encourage you to walk back there. Have a conversation with them. They would love to talk to you. And they would love to tell you what next steps that you can take. And so as I begin to pray, in just a moment, the band is going to come up and we're going to move around the room to either take communion if you're a believer. And if not, our hope and our prayer is that you'll be able to go and talk to someone about what it means to know and follow Jesus. We have a great, awesome, and perfectly patient God. Let us embrace that and believe that with all that we are. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace in our lives. We thank you that you're loving and kind and caring. We thank you that you're good, and we need your grace more than we need anything else. Work in our hearts, work in our souls, lead us to salvation for your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom. You know what your people need. Work and move. And it's in Christ's name we pray. For some of you today, you might not even know exactly what to pray. So I'm going to read Psalms 130. And maybe today this is the prayer that you have towards God. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, Summit Church, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption." and he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. The tables are open. Come when you're ready.